Let's commit the preaching of God's word into our Father's hands. Heavenly Father, as we open up your word, we pray that you would open up our hearts to receive from you all that you want to say to us. Lord, I pray for the anointing of your Holy Spirit upon me, that I would speak forth words of life, and that, Father, we would leave both nourished and drawn closer to you as a result. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, can you open your Bibles, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 7. 1 Samuel chapter 7. And this morning's talk is called 20 Years of Silence. So, it's a long period just to be sitting there doing nothing, but I'm sure we'll get through it. And just to bring you up to date, 1 Samuel chapter 1, the devout Hannah made a vow before the Lord at the tabernacle in Shiloh that if he were to grant her a male child, she will give him to the Lord all the days of his life. The Lord showed favour to Hannah, and she gives birth to a boy named Samuel, and she raises him at her home in Ramah until he is weaned. Then Hannah brings the child Samuel to the tabernacle in Shiloh, and in the physical, Hannah places Samuel in the guardianship of Eli, the high priest, but in the spiritual, Hannah places Samuel in the guardianship of the Lord. Then we go on to 1 Samuel chapter 2. The priesthood was exposed as being corrupt. You remember the sons of Eli were Hophni and Phinehas. They did not believe in God, and they used the ministry as an opportunity to abuse the people and profit from sacrifices. And the high priest, Eli, did not stop that corruption. In fact, he allowed himself to be drawn into the benefits of that of the sin of his sons. A prophet came in chapter 2 and spoke a word against the house of Eli, stating that his house would be removed from the ministry, and the sign would be his two sons would die the same day. But in 1 Samuel 2 verse 26 we read, Samuel grew in stature and in favour with the Lord and men. So as the ministry was on its way down, Samuel was on his way up. Then we get to 1 Samuel chapter 3. The Lord called Samuel in the middle of the night. And you might remember three times Samuel mistakes the voice of the Lord as the voice of Eli. But on the fourth occasion, Samuel communes with the Lord for the very first time. And the Lord shows Samuel that he will judge the house of Eli. And then Samuel has the uncomfortable job of sharing this prophecy with Eli. But Eli already knew. It confirmed what the other prophet had already said to him personally. And this was the time of the call of Samuel. He was called to be a prophet, he was called to be a priest, and he was called to be a judge. And in 1 Samuel chapter 3, at the end, in verse 21, it says, Then the Lord appeared to Samuel again in Shiloh. For the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord, and the word of Samuel came to all Israel. So we see this man's influence growing. Samuel experiences a period of successful ministry. He's communing with the Lord, he's speaking the word of the Lord, and he's having influence throughout the whole nation. Everyone is listening to this young boy called Samuel, this young teenager. Then the text goes quiet on Samuel for the next three chapters. Where did he go? What was he doing? Now, in 1 Samuel chapter 4 to 6, it covers a seven-month period. Israel and the Philistines go to war. Israel is first defeated to the tune of 4,000 men. So they go to war again. This time Israel take the Ark of the Covenant into battle, and Israel is defeated a second time to the tune of 30,000 men. Hophni and Phinehas die in the battle in fulfillment of the prophecy, and on hearing the news, Eli dies as well. The Philistines capture the ark and they place it in the temple of their god, Dagon, but supernatural things begin to occur. The statue of Dagon keeps falling over and on the second occasion breaks into pieces. And then the Philistines are afflicted by hemorrhoids and rats. And despite moving the ark from town to town, the plague continues to spread until it strikes the entire population of the Philistines. And so what they do is they put it upon a new ark yoked by two milk cows who are separated from their calves, and confounding all nature, those cows carry the ark to Beth Shemesh. So the ark is received by the Levites at Beth Shemesh, who sacrifice the milk cows using the wood from the cart, and they defy the instructions God had given the Levites in Numbers chapter 4 by looking into the ark. And the result is 50,070 men die at the hand of God. The reaction of the men of Beth Shemesh is fear of God, most certainly, but there's no repentance or faith towards God. What they do is they want to get rid of the ark, get it as far away from as they possibly can. They call the men of Kirjath-Jearim to take the ark away. And so the ark is placed in the house of Abinadab, and his son Eleazar is consecrated to keep the ark, and the dust is allowed to settle on the whole matter. And again we must ask, where is Samuel? Why didn't he take charge of the ark of God? Why wasn't the ark returned to the tabernacle at Shiloh? Well, certainly on that last question we know the answer. The textual evidence from elsewhere in Scripture, both in Psalms and in Jeremiah and other places, points to the Philistines actually destroying Shiloh. What happened to the tabernacle, I'm not sure. Maybe it was put in hiding along with the furniture, but there was no tabernacle, there was no Shiloh, so nowhere to put the ark. Hence why it ended up at Kirjath-Jearim, and there it was just put to one side. Then we get to 1 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 to 2. Then the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill, and consecrated Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. So it was that the ark remained in Kirjath-Jearim a long time. It was there 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. So 20 years pass between chapter 6 and chapter 7 proper. 20 years pass between the ark being settled in the house of Abinadab and the next event recorded in the Bible of Israel's history, which is going to be another war between Israel and the Philistines. What has been happening in those 20 years? What have the Philistines been up to? What have the Israelites been up to? And what has Samuel been up to? Where is Samuel? Well, at the start of the 20 years, we know that both the Philistines and the Israelites were in a very similar position. Both were living in defiance of the Lord God Almighty. Both had experienced the hand of God's judgment upon them. And when God had acted, both peoples, Philistines and the Israelites alike, had refused to bow the knee in repentance and faith towards God. And both people sought to get the ark of God as far from them as possible. The Philistines and the Israelites were very similar at the beginning of those 20 years. And the only person with any sincere faith that we know of was Samuel. And he was nowhere to be seen. During the 20 years, the hearts of the Philistines and the Israelites changed. Israel's heart softened, but the Philistines' heart hardened. It took a long time, but there was change. If we look there in verse 2 again, it says, "And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord." At the start of the 20 years, they wanted to keep God away from them. But after 20 years, they started to lament after the Lord. Their heart had been softened. It took a long time, but Israel began to awaken from their backslidden state. And sometimes, when people rebel against the Lord, you need to just simply hand them over to God. Let the Lord deal with them. And let me tell you, God is not in a rush, as we so often are. He takes his time to work into a person's heart. And time brought Israel to a place of lamentation after the Lord. This is good. Israel is starting to move in the right direction. But the Philistines, the opposite had happened. They'd been ravaged by a vile plague at the hand of God, killing an untold number of citizens. They had had clear evidence, so they knew that it was the Lord who had struck them. And we know that around about the same time, Samson had pulled down the pillars of the temple of the Philistines, crushing the five lords and subduing the nation. They went away with their tail tucked between their legs. But over 20 years, the nation slowly recovered. New lords were appointed. The wounded spirit of the Philistines healed. And that woundful spirit grew into a vengeful spirit. Their hearts hardened and they began to prepare to fight Israel once more. And that fight we will see, God willing, later on in chapter 7. But again, what of Samuel? The last time we saw him, he was a boy serving in the temple, perhaps 12, 13 years old. The next time we see him is in verse 3. A grown man, 30 years old or so. Interesting, a man starting his full ministry at the age of 30. Now Charles Spurgeon speculates, it may very naturally be asked, where was Samuel all that time? I know not what he was doing during these 20 years, he says. But I have a suspicion, I may say. I have a firm persuasion that he was going from place to place, preaching in quiet spots, wherever he could gather an audience, warning the people of their sin and stirring them up to seek Jehovah, thus endeavouring to infuse some spirituality into their national life. I'm thinking that's a really reasonable guess by Charles Spurgeon. But he admitted at the beginning he doesn't really know. I'm going to throw my hat into the ring and suggest what I think was happening to Samuel for those 20 years. You see, I am persuaded he was being trained by the Lord for the ministry that awaited him. He was being taken through various tests and trials, being prepared for the work of the ministry, having his character dealt with by the Lord, so he would emerge fully yielded and available to be used by the Lord. He had the calling, but he still needed to have his character developed. You see, a man does not choose his ministry. God chooses the ministry for the man. And if you look at Scripture, there is a pattern in Scripture for how God prepares a man for ministry. And it has four steps. Step one is the calling. Step two is a foretaste of that ministry. Step three is a humbling. And then step four is the commission. And I want you to get this into your head. So can you repeat after me? Calling. Foretaste. Humbling. Commission. God calls a man, and then after that, God gives the man a foretaste of the ministry he's calling into. Then comes the humbling. God demotes the man, sends him into a wilderness where he deals with a character and humbles him. And then after that, step four, the commission. God brings him into his ministry. Now Samuel experienced that calling when he was a boy. In the middle of the night, the Lord woke him up and called him to that ministry. And we saw there, at the end of chapter 3, he was starting to experience a foretaste of that ministry. The Lord spoke to Samuel in Shiloh, and then he spoke to all Israel. He had a national ministry. But then he disappears off the scene for 20 years. He goes through a period of humbling. Shiloh was destroyed. He had nowhere to minister. And so God took Samuel into the wilderness to deal with his character. And then, when we come back to chapter 7 later on, we'll see that God commissions him. God has completed his work on the heart of Samuel, and so he's ready to embark upon the ministry for which God has got him prepared. And what I want to say is that every believer is called of God. Every one of you who is a believer is called of God. But before God can truly use you, you need to be broken. You need to have your character dealt with so that you are fully yielded and humble before God. It's the yielded, humbled, broken person that's had his character developed by God that God can use. Because it's not just about having the calling, It's about having the character, the God-birthed character inside of you. You see, the calling comes quickly. It just came in one night for Samuel. But the character takes years for God to develop and build into you. It takes trials, it takes afflictions, it takes wilderness, it takes brokenness, it takes humbling. And only when that character is formed, that calling can turn into commissioning. And I want to give you some other examples in Scripture to show that I'm not just making this up and just trying to apply it to Samuel. I'm going to first look at Joseph. Then we're going to go on to Moses, and then we're going to look at Paul. So, let's go to Genesis chapter 37, and we're going to see that this pattern fits the way that God dealt with Joseph. Genesis 37. Calling, foretaste, humbling, commission. So, Genesis 37, reading from verse 3. Now, when Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age, also he made him a tunic of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Now, Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. So he said to them, "Please hear this dream which I have dreamed." Therefore, there were binding sheaves in the field. Then behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and indeed your sheaf stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf. And his brothers said to him, "Shall you indeed reign over us, or shall you indeed have dominion over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams than for his words. And then he dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Look, I have dreamed another dream. This time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me." So he told it to his father and his brothers. And his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you?" And his brothers envied him. But his father kept the matter in mind. So we can see there that God shows Joseph what his ministry is going to be, his calling. He is going to have a position of authority that's going to mean that even his parents and his children are going to be underneath him. That is his calling right there. What happens next after calling? You have a foretaste of that ministry. Joseph has already been given this coat, this tunic, and that is an indicator of a position of authority, having that tunic inside of you. And what does he do? We'll read on in verses 12 to 14. Then his brothers went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." So he said to him, "Here I am." Then he said to them, "Please go and see if it is well with your brothers and well with the flocks, and bring back word to me." So he sent him out of the valley of Hebron, and he went to Shechem. So Joseph has this coat of authority, and he's dispatched to go and check up on his brothers. He is the youngest, and yet he's been given the position of seniority to oversee, almost like a foreman of his brothers. It's a foretaste of his ministry, of what is going to lie ahead. But we know that he does not have the character to be properly carry out this role at this moment in time. Joseph had the calling, he had the gifting, but he didn't have the character. He was still carnal. I mean, what kind of guy goes and tells your brothers, "I'm going to be in a position of authority over you"? That's going to breed nothing but resentment. And you can sense the pride and the immaturity in Joseph as he executes this. He spoke without thinking. He lacked wisdom. He was proud. And God needed to humble that man. God needed to break that old man and needed to bring the character of the new man forth. And so, what happens after the calling and the foretaste? A time of humbling. Reading from verse 23 of chapter 37. So it came to pass, when Joseph had come to his brothers, that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colors that was on him. Then they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty, there was no water in it. And they sat down to eat a meal, and then they lifted their eyes and looked, and there came a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels, bearing spices, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry them down to Egypt. So Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh." And his brothers listened. And so poor Joseph was rejected by his brethren and cast in a hole before being sold into slavery. And these slave traders took Joseph to Egypt. And he went from a place of great exaltation to a place of servitude. He went to serve in the house of Potiphar, the captain of the guard. Then, following false accusations by Potiphar's wife, he was then imprisoned. And he spent about 10 years in prison. And it's not the places of luxury we have today. It would have been a hole. It would have been rough. And both in Potiphar's house and in prison, instead of being in authority over his brothers, having servants meet his needs, Joseph learned how to serve. He went from being in the highest to being in the lowest. God humbled him. He interpreted the dreams of the chief butler and the chief baker, you might remember. And the interpretation was that the baker would be executed and the butler was going to be restored to service to Pharaoh. And those prophecies came to pass. And Joseph said to the chief butler, "Remember me when it is well with you, and please show kindness to me. Make mention of me to Pharaoh and get me out of this house." He'd had enough of it, 10 years in this place of poverty. And yet we read, "Yet the chief butler did not remember Joseph, but forgot him." And this must have been the lowest point for Joseph, when the wilderness was the toughest, when the humbling was the deepest, and all hope was dashed. But God needed to get hold of the man and change his character. And it's in that fire of furnace of affliction that God deals with a person. But then what happens after the humbling? It's commission. Calling, foretaste, humbling, then commission. When Pharaoh had a dream that no magi could interpret, the chief butler remembered Joseph. And after Joseph was washed and shaved and clothed, he was brought before Pharaoh and was able to interpret the dream, which basically said that there's going to be 7 years of harvest followed by 7 years of famine. What you need to do is store up enough grain through those 7 years of harvest so that you can survive the 7 years of famine. And in Genesis 41, reading from verse 38, Genesis 41 verse 38, it says, "And Pharaoh said to his servants, 'Can we find such a one as this, a man in whom is the Spirit of God?' Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Inasmuch as God has shown you all this, there is no one as discerning and as wise as you. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you.'" And he suddenly gets to that place that God told him all those years before, a position of authority when everybody else would be underneath him. And jumping over to Genesis 45, reading from verse 1, it says, "Then Joseph could not restrain himself." His family had come seeking grain. And it says, Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him. And he cried out, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians and the Pharaoh heard it. And then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Does my father still live?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. And Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come near to me." So they came near. And then he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." For these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither ploughing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance." At this point, Joseph is fully commissioned in his role. He's in a position of authority over his brothers, as the dream foretold, and they are yielded to him. But look at his character. It's transformed. He's not lording it over his brothers. There's no pride there. Only a humble heart, ready to serve. He recognizes it's by God's hand that he's been brought here, brought to be a servant to his brothers and his father, to preserve them and their lives. Remember that principle in the Sunday school? That in the world system, it's a triangle, and the person is at the top. But in God's kingdom, it's an inverted triangle. And the greatest in God's kingdom is at the bottom, a servant. God humbled Joseph so he could be a servant to his brethren. He had to have his character dealt with before he could fully occupy that role and execute his ministry. God has to deal with the character of a person through humbling before he can truly use that person. I want us to look at Moses as another example. Calling, foretaste, humbling, commission. Exodus chapter 2, please. Exodus chapter 2. And I'm sure we're all pretty familiar with the story of Moses. The Israelites have been in captivity to the Egyptians for many years. They're in subjugation. And Pharaoh's issued an edict to kill all the firstborn male children. Moses is born, and we're told in Exodus 2, verse 2, that he was a beautiful child. And so he was put into a little ark and put upon the river Nile. And it just so happened that in the reeds there, it was the daughter of Pharaoh that found Moses. And let's read verse 10 of Exodus 2. "And the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, 'Because I drew him out of the water.' Now, it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. And so he looked this way and that way, and when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand." So Moses was the adoptive grandson to the Pharaoh. He was in a position of authority over the Israelites, and by virtue of being in the palace, which is a foreshadow of the position that he would eventually have, a position over the Israelites throughout the whole of the wilderness wanderings. And even though he had this position of privilege and all the riches that life could afford him, it says there repeatedly, he went out to his brethren and he looked at their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. He identified with his brethren, not with the house of Pharaoh. God had put something upon his heart, a burden for his own people. And there was a sense there that he wanted to save and deliver his people from the Egyptians. Why else would he have struck the Egyptians if he did not have that burden, that sense of calling inside? And sometimes that calling can be just a sense, an inclining inside. It might not be very substantial. It might take time for it to form and grow. But it was there in a kernel form, in the Moses. I've got to save my people. I've got to deliver them from the Egyptians. But what's he doing? He's trying to do it in his own strength. He's kind of, him and him alone, he's trying to take on the whole might of Egypt by killing this Egyptian. There's a sense of calling, there's a foretaste there, but the character is not dealt with. As I said, he's doing things in his own strength, trying to execute the call of God in the flesh, unyielded to God. He hasn't been humbled, he hasn't been through the wilderness, he hasn't had a character developed by God. You know, he's got access to the greatest authority in the world. No want of luxury in life, But he needs to be stripped of that self-confidence. He needs to be stripped of all that the world has given him. He needs to learn to have confidence in God alone. And so his humbling happens in Exodus 2, verse 15. When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. So he runs and he flees. Where does he go to? Midian. And what's Midian? Midian's a wilderness. It's what is modern-day Saudi Arabia. You've got Egypt there. Then you've got the Gulf of... Pardon? I should have got my map out. You've got a Gulf there. Then you've got the Sinai Peninsula. Then you've got the Gulf of Aqaba, and then you've got Saudi Arabia, and right there on the edge there, that's where Midian was. So he fled all the way over there into the wilderness. Very dry, dusty, arid place. And there in the wilderness, Moses tends sheep for 40 years. 40 years he's in the wilderness. Joseph, 10 years of silence in a prison. Samuel, 20 years of silence in Ramah. Moses, 40 years of silence in Midian. And in those 40 years, the Lord gets hold of the man. He humbles him. He breaks him. He molds his character. Every day, dealing with bleating sheep to prepare himself for another 40 years of bleating Israelites. You know? And then comes the commission. In Exodus 3, verse 7. Exodus 3, verse 7. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from the land to a good and large land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? So God commissions him now. You've had that calling, you've had that burden. All this time, you know something within you is there to deliver the children of Israel. Now I'm calling you to do it. And what's his response? Moses says, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Can you see the changed character there? Can you see what's happened to him? Where is Moses' self-confidence that we saw in chapter 2? It's gone. Where is his self-determined strength that I can take on the might of Egypt? It's gone. It's all gone, stripped away. God has humbled the man. God has broken the character. He has dealt with him. Charles Spurgeon said, Whenever God means to make a man great, he always breaks him in pieces first. That's my favourite Charles Spurgeon quote. Because it's so true. You need to have that sense of, I can't do it myself. You need to be stripped of all your own self-confidence, your pride, so that you're available for God to work through you and in you. And then in verse 12, I just want to read that to you, Exodus 3:12. This is what God says in response to Moses' uncertainty. So God says, I will certainly be with you. And this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Those words were just water to the soul to Moses. I will certainly be with you. Beforehand, he could have taken on the whole of the might of Egypt by himself. Now he doesn't feel like he can do anything. But God says, I will certainly be with you. You see, the carnal man doesn't need God. The broken man can't do anything apart from God. To the broken man, these words are life. And you lean upon the Lord. And you lean upon his words. You can't do anything apart from God. See, Moses had the calling, but what he needed was the character. And you can see this pattern of calling, foretaste, humbling, and commission in the life of Abraham, in the life of David, in the life of Jacob. There's plenty of examples in Scripture where you can see the same thing at work. But I wanted to show you very quickly a New Testament example, just to give you some balance. So can you just turn to Acts chapter 9? Acts chapter 9. And I'm going to read verse 15. So this is the life of Paul. Acts 9 verse 15. But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is the chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." So this is Ananias that God is speaking to. But he's speaking to him about Paul. And he's showing what Paul's calling is. Paul's calling is to be a vessel of God, to bear his name to the Gentiles. Paul was to be an apostle to the Gentiles. But also he would bear his name before kings and also to the children of Israel. There was a mighty calling upon the life of Paul. And there's a foretaste of that ministry in Paul's life, also in chapter 9 of Acts, in verse 20. Immediately he, that is Paul, preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, "Is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for the purpose so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests?" And Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that Jesus is the Christ. So there's Paul. You can see his calling, and we can see the foretaste of his ministry there. What happens after foretaste? Humbling. So, also in chapter 9, verse 29, "And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputing against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. And when the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea, sent him out to Tarsus." Things started to go south for Paul. You see, he was shipped quickly out of the area, went away to Tarsus. Where's Tarsus? Anybody know? Nobody knows. What does it look like, Tarsus? Anybody ever been there? I don't know. God sends him into a wilderness. You see, he had all that knowledge, all that education from his rabbinical training. What does knowledge do? It puffs up a man, makes him arrogant. He had the calling, he had the gifting, he had the knowledge, but he didn't have the character. So God had to humble him, take him away, remove him into a wilderness to deal with a man and making him into somebody that he could use. And Paul falls into obscurity for the next couple of chapters. I'm not too sure how long he's in Tarsus for. There are some passages that suggest 3 years, others that suggest 14. Certainly in Galatians 1:17, it's interesting, it says he went to Arabia. He went into the wilderness, same sort of place that Moses went. Why? Why did he go to Arabia? Why was he taken into the wilderness? He had the calling, as I said, he had the gifting, he had the knowledge. He did not have the character. He did not have a humble and a contrite spirit. When he first began to minister, he was like all of us when we're first saved. We think we're Peter, James and John, all rolled up in one. But like the new convert, he had zeal without wisdom. God needed to deal with a man. Now if we jump over a couple of chapters to Acts chapter 11, we'll see his commission. Acts chapter 11 and verse 25. "Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch." So there we see he brought out of the wilderness, by Barnabas, the son of encouragement. And then over to Acts 13, verses 1 to 3. Now in the church that was in Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. See, by this time, Paul had his character dealt with, and he'd been through the wilderness, he'd been humbled. Now he's commissioned here at the Church of Antioch for the work that God had for him to go out on his three missionary journeys. Now this pattern, as I've tried to illustrate, is not the journey that just those with a so-called high calling follow. We all have a calling. We all have a ministry. But before God can commission you and entrust you with that ministry, he will humble you. He will take you into a wilderness and he will deal with your character. You'll find yourself facing affliction, facing hardship, trials. And you've got to learn to submit to God in the midst of those trials and afflictions so God can deal with your character. Cast your memory back to when you were newly saved, perhaps just a few years old in the Lord. What was the sense that God gave you? It may have been subtle. It might have been just an inclining. But there was a calling that was on your life. I was asking Abby about this yesterday. You know, you're getting up here ready to say something, thinking, oh, am I right about this? And I said, Abby, when you were a young Christian, did you have a sense of calling upon you? And she told me a story that when she was 17, her parents went along to a Methodist church. And they weren't getting fed at this Methodist church. So they used to go to all these other meetings on the side and on the sly get their food from somewhere else. And she took Abby along to one of these meetings. And Abby will give you all the details, but the story goes that there was somebody that came up and, was it laid hands upon you? And prophesied over you? And I don't know everything that he said, but one of the things he said is, you'll be a pastor's wife. And that was prophecy at the age of 17. Just an inkling of the calling there. It took a long time for me to show up on the scene, but God's commissioned her in that role now. But I can tell you that between the age of 17 and the age of 34 when she met me, he went through some rough patches and had some difficulties to go through. There was a humbling process, a wilderness. You know, God called me to be a pastor when I was 19 years old. He did it by giving me a verse. It was Luke chapter 22, verses 31 and 32. Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. I knew I was going to be sifted, but I didn't know what that meant. I had no idea what going through a wilderness was. But I knew that after that process, God would use me to strengthen the brethren. And in my spirit, I knew I had a role, a ministry inside the church. It was just an inkling, but it grew and it developed and it evolved from then. But do you know what? Shortly after God gave me this verse, the Holy Spirit led me into a wilderness that lasted 21 months. And it was absolute hell, because I didn't know what was going on. I just knew that everything seemed to be collapsing around me. I mean, to the outside, life was fine. But the inside, everything was falling apart. You see, I was part of a group of friends. But God stripped me of those friends. In fact, they were Christians. And my faith had really been very much supported by them. And by stripping me of all my friends, I had to learn to lean upon the Lord and the Lord alone. I tried desperately to get hold of my life. I felt like it was slipping through my hands, like trying to hold on to treacle. But then, slowly, after those 21 months, I learned to lean upon the Lord wholly and completely and make him my confidence. He took away a lot of my self-confidence and my pride. He dealt with my tendency to manipulate. And he made me of softer speech. You know, it's fundamentally important that you only walk in a ministry that you've been called to walk in. If you've not been called, you'll be operating in your own strength. God will not be glorified, and you'll be crushed, and you will fail. But also, it's crucial that that life, your life, is dealt with by God, so that if you do have that calling, you are yielded to Him, and that you embark upon that ministry in with a humble spirit, full of the Holy Spirit. Again, otherwise God won't be glorified. You'll be crushed because you're trying to do it in your own strength. You might look at Matt and Ian and think, well, they're two regular Joes, and if they can start a church, why can't I? It took the Lord 27 years to get me to this place. Do you know why? Because I'm stubborn, stiff-necked, and hard-hearted. It took a lot for God to break me and humble me and to deal with me. I mean, Ian's been a Christian a whole lot longer for me. What, 150 years in the Lord, are you? Something like that? But Ian didn't just arrive on the doorstep and this happened. God had to work in Ian's life. Truth is, he was probably waiting for God to deal with me. He's been ready a lot longer. But I know that God had plans for this church even before I was born. I know that. These things don't just happen overnight. It takes calling, and it takes God dealing with a person before He can commission and cause a work to begin. Now, there are those who maintain you get your calling, and then you get baptized with the Holy Spirit, and all you need is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and then you're equipped, ready to go. I don't agree with that at all. God needs to break your old character so the Holy Spirit is released to work through you. Otherwise, the Holy Spirit seeks to work through you, but He can't, because you've got that undealt with character. You know, the Holy Spirit is grieved and restrained because He's trying to work through a fallen character. You see, God needed to remove the pride, the folly, the self-worth from Joseph before He could work through him. Otherwise, the Lord tries to work through him, can't because of pride, can't because of folly, heartless self-worth. Those things are broken, and then God can work through him. God needed to remove the self-confidence, the entitlement from Moses before He could work through him. God needed to remove the arrogance born of his education and his heritage in Paul before He could work through him. And to do that, he needed to be humbled and taken through the wilderness. It's all about character. Yes, you need the calling. Yes, you need the Holy Spirit. But you also need that character that has been dealt with by God for the Holy Spirit to be able to work through you. And there is no easy way to talk about this. Johnny tomorrow is going to start a series through the book of Titus, chapter 1. And you said to me, everything to do with those roles, those qualities of an elder, what are they? Godly character. You can't manufacture godly character. Only God can bring forth that godly character. Ray's blog a couple of weeks ago, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, talking from Philippians chapter 2. I quote Ray Skilton, and he says, it's all about us, each individual born again believer, actively developing Christ's characteristics, being like him, having the same attitude in life as he had and imitating him and following his lifestyle of humility. And doing all this if we truly love him and want to be united with him in the power of the Holy Spirit. We can't develop the character of Christ. Christ must develop his character in us. And to do that, he's got to take us through the wilderness. We've got to be humbled. 1 Corinthians 3 verses 1 to 4 says, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you are not able to receive it. And even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another of Apollos, are you not carnal? You see, there's two types of Christian, the carnal and the spiritual, according to Paul. The carnal and the spiritual. The carnal is the one who hasn't moved beyond their calling. The spiritual is the one who has had their character dealt with. Twice Jesus said in the Gospel of Matthew, once in Matthew 20 and then the other time in Matthew 22, many are called, but few are chosen. Who are the called? Every believer is called. Every believer has a calling. Who are the chosen? The chosen are the ones who have gone through the wilderness and have that godly character instilled inside of them. You know, we've got other examples in the Bible. Let me just talk very briefly about Saul and David. Saul was called. He had a foretaste of his ministry. Yet when it came to his character, he didn't yield to God. And Acts 13:21 says God removed him. David was called as a boy. He had a foretaste of that ministry in the early days of his life. But then he was hunted for Saul for years. And he was humbled in the wilderness of Adullam. Both Saul and David were called, but only David was chosen. Only one allowed themselves to be taken through that wilderness and have that godly character developed inside of them. David went into that wilderness an arrogant man. When Saul had said to him, "I want 100 foreskins before you marry my daughter," what did David do? He brought back 200 foreskins. "I'm not just going to give you 100, I'm going to give you 200. When he came across Nabal, what did he want to do? He wanted to kill him. If it wasn't for the intercession of Abigail, his life would have been gone. He was a bloodthirsty man, arrogant, wanted to kill. Look at him after those caves of Adullam experience, after the wilderness. There was an occasion when Shimei threw stones and insults at David and his men. And Abishai said, "Let me go over and cut off his head." And what did David say? "Leave him alone. Let him curse." God had changed David's character, taking away the bloodthirstiness, taking away the rashness and the arrogance. Let him be. He says in Acts 13:22, "I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do." So let's go back to 1 Samuel chapter 7. Where was Samuel for these 20 years? He was in the wilderness. God was humbling him. God was dealing with his character. He'd had the calling, he'd had the foretaste, but now he needed to be dealt with. Now he's commissioned and he's ready to carry on with the work. "Then the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. So it was that the ark remained in Kiriath-Jearim a long time. It was there 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. After 20 years of silence, the Philistines emerged, hard-hearted, ready to fight Israel. Israel emerged, soft-hearted, ready to repent. Samuel emerges, broken, humbled, yielded, ready to be used by God. And in verse 3, "Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, 'If you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines.'" It takes guts to address an entire nation. Not everybody likes to be a public speaker. But to tell them that you need to pull down your idols, to tell them that they need to repent and turn to the Lord. A carnal man wouldn't say those words, wouldn't have that confrontational attitude. The fear of man would stop them and overpower them. The desire for popularity would cause you to use a more seeker-friendly message. But the man who's been humbled by God, the man who's had his character dealt with, who's gone through the wilderness, who has a broken character, the Holy Spirit has no such obstacle to work through. Samuel is yielded and ready to be used by God in whatever way God wants. There's no power in his speech. Not because Samuel is something special, he's nothing. There is power because God has prepared his vessel. The power doesn't come from Samuel, the power comes from God, and that power comes forth because he's yielded to God. It's not about us, it's about God, and he wants vessels that are yielded and available to be used. So what do the Israelites do when he says these words? Verses 4 to 6. So the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtoreths, and they served the Lord only. And Samuel said, "Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." So they gathered together at Mizpah, drew water, and poured it out before the Lord. They fasted that day, and then said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. What happens? An entire nation is transformed because one man was willing to yield himself to God, to allow his character to be changed. An entire nation repents because of that one statement that Samuel says. But it wasn't Samuel, it was the Lord speaking through him. And that nation repents, not just in words, but in actions as well. And you see, true repentance isn't just heard on someone's lips. It's seen in their conduct as well. You see a change in their lifestyle. Previously, Israel had faced defeat at the hands of the Philistines. But you know what? The problem was not the Philistines. The problem was Israel. They looked to their own strength instead of God. Now, for the first time, because of the ministry of Samuel, they start to look at God. Israel had put their faith in the ark, but God strips them of the ark, God strips them of the tabernacle. All religious objects that could be used for superstitious purposes are taken away, and now they put their faith in God for the first time in decades because of the ministry of Samuel, the man who's been dealt with by God. Verse 7, now when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel had gathered together at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. What's changed in the physical? Nothing. Nothing has changed in the physical whatsoever. The Philistines are still wanting to wage war. Israel are still afraid, just as it was back in chapter 4. However, in the interim, not only has Samuel been round the wilderness, Israel has been round the wilderness. And we all know what happens. God takes you round the wilderness to deal with that area in your life. And if you don't yield yourself to God and allow that area in your life to be dealt with, he'll take you round the wilderness again. Israel has been round the wilderness. Finally, they've yielded themselves to God under the leadership of Samuel. They've come full circle. But this time, they're relying upon God. They're not relying upon their own strength. They're not relying upon the ark. This time, they're in the right place for once. And what happens? Verses 8 and 9. So the children of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." And Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Then Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. So with the enemy approaching, Israel looked to the Lord for deliverance. Hallelujah. Not the ark, not their own strength. And with the enemy approaching, Samuel takes time to offer a sacrifice of a young lamb. Why? I mean, you've got to get the army together. The enemy's approaching. Why offer a sacrifice? Well, he knows that his prayers will only be heard if the innocent lamb is slain as a burnt offering for Israel. This is a priest and a nation yielded to God. They come to God through the blood of the Lamb, and the Lord hears and responds. Verses 10 to 12. Now as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day, and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and drove them back as far below as Beth-car. And then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." The Lord fought for Israel from heaven. He sent confusion to the Philistines, and he sent confidence to the Israelites. And what do? They set up a memorial stone, an Ebenezer. Ebenezer means stone of help. See, the people not only acknowledged the Lord's hand in the victory over Philistia, it represented a significant spiritual marker in the spiritual life and condition of Israel. It signaled a resolve to continue in the vein of leaning and relying upon the Lord. We all sing, "Come Thou Fount of every blessing," don't we? "Here I raise my Ebenezer, here by thy help I've come, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home." There should be Ebenezers in every spiritual life here. Markers of where God has brought you up to, turning points in your spiritual walk. There should be an Ebenezer for your calling. There should be an Ebenezer for your humbling. And there should be an Ebenezer marking your commissioning. So the Philistines were subdued. They did not come any more into the territory of Israel, and the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. Then the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron to Gath. And Israel covered its territory from the hands of the Philistines. Also there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. Israel had its lands returned. They had come out of the highlands to retake the fertile lowlands. Their life, both physically and spiritually, is marked by fruitfulness. Remember, the Philistines had pushed them into the highlands where you couldn't grow much. The lowlands, the fertile ground, the Philistines had taken. They retake the lowlands. They have a fruitful existence. And Israel experiences peace with the Amorites. Their life, both physically and spiritually, is marked by peace because they've come to God. Israel repent and return to God. They come through the blood of the Lamb. They experience victory, and their lives are marked by fruitfulness and peace. That's what it should be for all of us. You recognize that you're a sinner. You repent and say sorry. You return to God, you come through the blood of the Lamb, you experience victory, and your life is marked by fruitfulness and peace. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, it says in verse 15. And he went from year to year on a circuit to Bethel, Gilgal, Mizpah, and judged Israel in all those places. But he always returned to Ramah, for his home was there. And there he judged Israel, and there he built an altar to the Lord. The man who has had his life humbled by God has a fruitful ministry. He has an itinerant ministry, but he has a firm base in Ramah. How come he has a fruitful, effective ministry? Because he's had his character dealt with by God, and God can work through him. And you can bet that every Israelite will look back upon this day and tell their children and their grandchildren the day the heavens thundered and the Lord fought the Philistines for them. And you can imagine a granddad taking his family to see the Ebenezer, retelling the story to everyone, and speaking of a man called Samuel. Samuel, a man who was yielded in his life to God. Amen. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us to have the courage to go through the wilderness, to allow our lives to be dealt with by you, that we might have a character that has been formed and shaped by you to reflect that of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, Amen.